Well, this is a very different thing that we do, and I explained it in various ways each time. I've used this before. So one of the most intriguing verses of the New Testament for me as I think about the liturgy of the church and worship and whatnot, and one of the things that kind of helped me think through how we approach open discussions is a little line that we probably miss. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, there's this huge transition that happens in Paul's teaching where he says this, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote." Now this letter, which would have been the message of the day, included responses to the questions, the concerns, the practical things on the minds of the congregation. So that's part of the reason that we pursue these open discussions, is to bring our questions to the Lord and try to answer together with the Word things that we need answers to. As always, if you want, you can stand up and use these microphones that Josh is setting up. If you're not comfortable doing that, you can text your questions through. I did have a question get texted through right before the service started today, and so we'll start with that one, and then we'll see where we go from there. So here's the question that was texted in. Why do some Christians seem to have more trials and suffering than others? Is it God testing us? If so, how can we tell whether it's a test? And I say that's a really good question. And it's a difficult one to answer for a couple of reasons. But I think maybe the biggest one is, and some of you have heard me use this expression before, right? I think oftentimes when it comes to questions like the questions dealing with suffering, or the problem of evil, or anything in that genre of questions, our temptation can be to give head answers to heart questions. Meaning that when we ask questions like this, most of the time, it's not because we are just kind of intellectually analyzing it. It's usually because we are in a place of pain. And so to only respond to the head and to not address the heart, I think misses a lot. And maybe the classic example of that, if you're familiar with it, is the story of Job in Scripture. That Job, is a righteous man who is beset by all sorts of trials and all sorts of suffering. And in the midst of that, he has what are known as his comforters, who aren't very comforting. And in many ways, it's more complex than this, but in the story of Job, what you see are his friends giving head answers to heart questions. They are giving him, in some instances, many instances, really good theology that actually is the wrong answer for what's going on in his life. But more troubling is that we get to peek behind the scenes if you look at the story of Job. It opens with these chapters of the heavenly courtroom. Job never sees that. Throughout the midst of his suffering, of his trials, of his challenges, he doesn't get a picture of any of that. He doesn't know why any of it's happening. And he's wrestling with the Lord because of that. And I think that's where most of us exist. And so I guess maybe my first answer to that is I think ultimately we need to seek to have a heart answer. I can't tell you why suffering lands the way it does with different people. I think it would be foolish for any of us to pretend that we do know why. And yet what is clear, if you go to Romans 12:15, is that a call to the church. And actually, really intriguing, this is an inspired scripture, but in most of our Bibles, there'll be like a little heading there. The heading of mine says, the marks of a true Christian. And Romans 12:15 says, the marks of a true Christian include rejoicing with those who rejoice and mourning with those who mourn. And so really, my ultimate answer to this question is, I don't know, but let's just maybe cry together. Let's sigh together. Let's be exasperated together. And let's rejoice together when that's appropriate. But we shouldn't minimize or seek to sidestep the pain that's present in each other's lives. but to bring comfort. And yet that doesn't feel like quite an adequate answer either. So a couple of attempts at maybe a head answer. And again, this isn't going to be a full, right? If I could give you a perfect answer to the problem of suffering, I'd write another book and it would be a bestseller, and you know, we would buy a building with all the proceeds, all that good stuff. I don't have a perfect answer. But I would say this, that as we go to Scripture, the one thing that gives me a measure of comfort in the absence of a perfect answer is that it is very honest about the nature of suffering. From the opening chapters, right, you get to chapter 3 of the Bible and suffering happens. And that is a prominent theme of Scripture all the way through to the end. And I say that gives me comfort just in this sense, that as I go to Scripture, I don't see a fairy tale world. I think it's often easy of us to think of it that way. It's a place where, you know, a snake talks and a donkey talks and like miracles happen. But that's not the norm that's presented to us. The norm is a place of difficulty and struggle and suffering and pain. Like, this is the common lot of mankind. So much so, right, Jesus' famous words from John 16, in this world you will have trouble. Take heart, I have overcome the world. In the midst of that, there isn't an explanation that Jesus offers. He doesn't say, here's why every single thing falls out the way that it does. But he acknowledges two really important truths. That what you're feeling and what you're experiencing in the world is normal. You're not crazy. You're not somehow like worse off. In this world, you will have trouble. And yet that's precisely why Christ came. Take heart, I have overcome the world. And I just say, you know, maybe to go down that track a little bit more, I think part of the reason that it's hard to give any particular answer to why some Christians seem to suffer more than others is difficult because the reasons vary. And, I could proof text all this, but I just say, I think Scripture shows us that, again, part of that is just because we live in a broken world. We live in a world where things are not the way they're supposed to be. And so we're just going to experience this. We also live in a world where because of that general fallenness and brokenness, that there is real systemic brokenness. There are broken systems that entrench evil and suffering and oppression and make things difficult. Some of those just down to family systems that we've inherited and grown up and been a part of. And we've suffered the evil of other people. And if we're going to be completely frank and honest, some of our suffering is just because we make poor decisions. It's not one of those things. It's often a complex mixture of all of them. And to add into that, and I won't say much here because we're about to do an 8-week class on this, there's the reality of spiritual attack. That might be a part of it. As you say, we're not anywhere in Scripture given any sort of interpretive grid. Right? We don't get to have an overlay of everything we face and figure out exactly why it happened. And so why the question of why I'm suffering, why this suffering has happened, is a legitimate one. And one that, again, I see throughout Scripture, we are encouraged to ask and to bring before the Lord. He doesn't ever call us to hide our pain or not to cry out, how long, O Lord? But it's not a question we will probably get an answer to. I think maybe a more helpful direction, maybe not more helpful, the lament is helpful. We should do that. That's a biblical direction to take. But another biblical direction to take is, what do I do with it? when suffering comes, and it will come, and for some of us it seems to never stop coming, the question why is a real question, but also the question what do I do with it? If you look in James chapter 1, and again this is one of many passages that are very similar. The paradox and the mystery of the gospel is this, that we could count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And there's a few things I would highlight from that passage. One, it isn't saying God is testing you. I think what it's saying is that in a world where trials of various kinds will come, we receive that as a test. Instead of just reacting to God, we say, okay, Lord, how do I trust you in the midst of this? And that's why he goes on immediately to say, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously. Right, we hear that. If anyone lacks wisdom, ask God. And we think of it as, oh, I got to know which job to take, or I got to know which person to marry, or I got to. And that's not bad. These are the context here is in the face of various trials that you are facing, if you feel like you don't have the wisdom to face it, ask God to help you through it. I think that's the response that Scripture gives. And if you go on in that chapter, it'll also make a clear distinction that when temptation comes, it's not God tempting us. He's seeking to sustain us through that. Back maybe to some head and heart, and then we'll draw this to a close unless there's more follow-up on this. I would say the other comfort I have, going back to that John 16 thing, right? In this world you have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. I think there's great comfort in realizing how Jesus overcame the world. Jesus didn't overcome the world by writing a check and sending it off to those poor people who are struggling over there. Jesus overcame the world by entering into the suffering of the world, of taking it upon himself, of enduring suffering not just for our sake, but because of us. And so I'm encouraged to pray to a person not who's an aloof benefactor out there somewhere, but who in every way has been tempted as I have, who has endured loneliness and isolation, who has endured betrayal, who has endured hunger, who has endured torture, sexual defilement as he's stripped naked on a cross. My Savior is a Savior who has experienced loss. And in that I'm encouraged to turn to him and find hope. And then we look in comfort. Again, I said, you know, starting in chapter 3 of the Bible, going all the way to the end, suffering is this big theme. You guys have heard me make much of this before, but it's because I think it's a passage we should make much of. Revelation 21. Right? The great hope is that this world will be made new. That all evil and all suffering will be taken away. That the resurrection will have full sway in this world and all things will be cleansed. And in the midst of that, this promise that he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Again, it's a picture not of a God who's out there somewhere saying, get better, but of a God who will come so close someday that he will reach out and touch your face. And going back, you know, this text came in before the order of worship was planned this week. Go back to our call to worship. Our great comfort that he is near to those who call on him. Or as the psalmist says, he is near to the brokenhearted, to those crushed in spirit. And I'll just say this. I don't want to move past what I said earlier. I think, again, a part of the heart answer is found right here. That we should be a place of comforting one another. That we should mourn with one another and lament with one another. And in that, I would say this, And I put it at the very end so that hopefully you hear all the other stuff that I said. I don't want to minimize anyone's suffering. But I would say this, that we also live in a time where we see so much, right? Especially social media. Everybody has this curated life. We come to church, and I'll just tell you, as your pastor, I know what most of you think. You think that most of the other people in the room don't understand what you're going through. There is more suffering in this room than any one of you know. There's more suffering in this room than I know, because some of you haven't shared it with me. So while it may feel like life is coming at us hard, and it probably is in a lot of ways, don't forget that you are not alone. And that is a part of the purpose of the church, right? As we go to our community groups, hopefully those can increasingly become places where we open up, we celebrate our joys, and we share and mourn with each other in our mourning. That would be my attempt to answer that question. Follow-ups from that, other questions? Anybody want to step to the mic and be that brave soul who gets preferential treatment for being at a mic? Go for it, Dan.
This is more of a pastoral question. I'm going to read it because it's a little long.
Can you, like, into the mic?
Oh, yeah.
That better?
Yes.
There it is. Okay. My brother-in-law's sibling decided he is a woman. He required my brother-in-law to call him a woman and that his kids must call him aunt as a prerequisite for gathering at Christmas. My brother-in-law addresses his sibling by his new name, but believes calling him a her or aunt is lying. My brother-in-law decided he would skip out on going to that Christmas gathering. My question, is it dishonest to call someone by their new gender? And what does it look like to love and hold truth in this place?
Well, that's about all the time we have today. That's a great question.
We Dan. Talked a lot about this at Christmas.
Yeah. Yeah, another one for which I don't think I have a great answer. The immediate thing that comes to mind is Ephesians 4. Here's my ultimate answer. It is, man, that's got to be worked out in a lot of intricate and difficult ways. But I think Ephesians 4:15 and the general calling of the church is important here. And actually, we'll combine it to another one that we pray every week. Right, this calling of the Christian church in Ephesians 4 is that people like me, pastors, exist to equip the saints for the ministry of the church, and then there's all this description of how that's happening. And one of the descriptions there is speaking the truth in love. And I think the situation you highlight is a situation in our day and age where that, man, knowing how to do that it feels fraught on both sides. It feels like a no-win situation where we're either compromising truth or we're compromising love. And yet that would be my pastoral guidance there, is that in that situation, we are called to be people of truth and love. How that gets expressed, I think the general truths are still true, but the way we speak to those might depend a lot on the nature of that relationship, the nature of who that person is, where they're at. So I just say, I don't know if I can give a full, adequate pastoral answer to that without knowing more about the situation. I would say, the difficulty is saying, I think that the position highlighted in the question actually is, probably a good one of, I can use your name, but as soon as you tell me I have to regard you as something that I know you're not, you're actually enforcing your convictions on me. All right, so this isn't, I think that's one of the challenging things of kind of the trans ideology in our cultural moment is it's all about freedom, but not for anybody who has a different opinion. And yet, depending on the relationship, that might not be an easy conversation to have. Of, hey, I think Scripture and general revelation and anatomy shows us very clearly that besides some anomalies which prove the norm, mankind exists as man and woman. And genetically, you still are one of those things. I can meet you where you're at in your place of confusion, suffering. I would say that's part of where we maybe come in with compassion and love is, I just have to say, I have no clue what it's like to experience that sort of tension within myself. That I feel like I don't belong to my own body. That must be incredibly painful and difficult. That doesn't change the truth. But if I start there, it might help me to lean in love a little bit more. And I would say the general aim pastorally is to live in such a way that even when I have to say hard things or hold to hard things, the tension for that person is that they know I love them. That they know, okay, I receive those words as hateful, but everything about my interaction with this person tells me that's not true. I think that's the point of tension that we have to live for. And then I would say, as a general pastoral guidance, obviously be praying. Maybe a different application of that, James 1. I mean, that's a place of prayer for wisdom. Like, all right, Lord, help me to know what to say and what not to say, what questions to ask, where to point to these things. So again, that's probably not adequate to the situation, but, I would say, and again, right, we all know, right, we can find church answers which fit any ideology that we want, but I think Scripture is very clear, the history of the church is very clear on the nature of humankind, and I think, one thing that might help us long-term culturally is there's one of those areas where general revelation and common knowledge reinforce the message of Scripture very, very clearly. It's okay to say that's not helpful. Everything else I think we would need to dig down more on into specifics of the relationship and the issues there. But that would be the tension, I think, that Ephesians 4. And the other one I mentioned was from, we pray this every week, right? That as we share the truth, we do it with gentleness and respect. Right? That's the calling from 1 Peter 3. We speak the truth, and we speak to the hope we have. We speak to the truth of the gospel and the calling of God as his image bearers. And yet we are called to do that with gentleness and respect. And the difficulty is we live in maybe one of the things that can be helpful for us is just this. There has never been a time in the history of the faith where the truth hasn't been inconvenient and abrasive. Right? Like, this is why these verses exist. It's why as you read Acts, as you study early church history, Christians are facing trouble. They're facing being ostracized and disregarded because their faith is very inconvenient. I think one of the things that can make our struggle in this current moment more difficult is by thinking somehow previous generations had it more easy. I don't think that was ever the case. Not when we dig down beneath the surface, at least. So I don't say that as a sidestep or like a, get over it. That's not the point. But, this is something that the saints have always struggled with. How do we speak truth and love? How do we show the compassion of Christ while pointing to the truth of the gospel? Yeah. Any other microphone users?
Okay, so it's not in Scripture. But everything said will become untrue. It is from Tolkien, and I think it was quoted by Keller, so it's like, it's close.
It's in our, apostolic tradition.
Yeah, it's like
now.
In the Hadith. So A, is that a fair summary of our hope in the gospel? And B, does scripture leave the door open for universal salvation? Which seems to me the easiest way that that would be true.
Yeah, all right. So there's I hear a couple of different questions in there that are linked. The everything sad will come untrue, you know, how does that work out? I think that is connected to but separate from the question of universal salvation. For those who don't know the term, universal salvation, I mean, there's different views of this, but within some, let me parse my words carefully here, some more orthodox Christian circles, not necessarily what I think is an orthodox correct answer, there would be a universalism that says, like, well, everybody's saved, but only through Christ, right? They might not know it, but they're saved through Christ. I would just be honest, there's part of me that wishes that were the case, but I just don't see it in Scripture. You know, I think the clear implication of Jesus' words, you know, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me, is all in the context that he's coming to make himself known so that you will respond to him. This is Paul's, you know, this is Paul's assumption in Romans, where he says, you know, how will they believe if they've not heard? And how will they hear if someone doesn't go, right? Like, it's why the church, you know, in Jesus' great commission, his last statement to the disciples before the ascension is, go and make disciples in my name, teaching them all I've commanded, and baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I think that's the clear implication, is that there are eternal consequences. Or, you know, Hebrews 9, it's destined for man to die once and to face judgment. That there is a great division there. So that raises that immediate question of how could everything sad come untrue? You know, how could I be in eternity and not mourn the loss of a friend or a loved one who's not with me? I don't know. I think the biblical basis behind that statement comes from two places. One, I mean, it comes from a lot of places, but maybe is summarized in one of the more popular passages is Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. This idea that all things are working for the good. It's not saying all things are good. In fact, if you continue on in Romans, there's a whole list of things that are not good and that are horrible and miserable. The teaching of God's providence in there is that he is subverting all of that to bring about something that we can't imagine. And again, the end point of that, I would go back to Revelation 21, that one day we will see all these things. And the all things here, I think, is categories, not every particular thing, but all categories of things being made new and resurrected and brought to life. The beauty and the joy of that might overwhelm the sorrow. How that gets played out in particular, I don't know. Another passage, you know, people would go to is Colossians 1. It talks about God reconciling all things through Christ. Another way that can be translated is that he's also pacifying all things, that everything that's opposed to him will be put down. That's part of that reconciling. How that all gets played out, I'm not sure. A famous illustration of this that was used a lot by a woman named Edith Schaper was the illustration of a tapestry. That if you look at a beautiful tapestry, you know, you see this picture and it's amazing, but if you flip it over and look at the backside, it just looks like a crazy mess of cords and strings and all these different parts. And we would never understand the pattern. And her point there is that in this life, we often only see the back of the tapestry, that we can't fully see what God is doing in the midst of that. And again, not, I mean, those of you who know me well enough, I don't think I need to give this qualification, but you know, the qualification, don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not trying to minimize the difficulty of this. But the ultimate picture, I think, of this is the heart of our faith. It is interesting. I mean, Bill, like in your own testimony this morning, right? Like the gospel makes the strangest, boldest claims for God of any religion. Because at the heart of our gospel, the heart of our religion is an element of torture. Right? So that we see a cross and we just think of it as decoration. Every person in the ancient world saw a cross and thought ugliness, horror, misery, pain. That's become the central image of our faith. And yet God took that and used it to bring hope and joy and life and salvation. I think that's the picture of how everything sad will become untrue, and like how he will work all things to the good of those who love him. You know, there's no way that we're going to get a mathematical answer to that where we look, oh, well, you know, this beam and that beam led to this joy. Like, it doesn't work like that. But he worked through that to destroy the power of death. And that's the hope that we have, again, going back to our earlier question, in the midst of all of our suffering, that somehow even that will bring about something better than I can imagine. While also admitting that that can sound like cold comfort if you're in the midst of some of that. There's a couple questions that have been texted in, but we're short on time. So I'm going to have to wrap it up. We can revisit these in 6 weeks, or you can have new ones. But thank you for the open and honest questions. Continue to discuss amongst yourselves. Let's pray. And as we close in prayer, we'll use the Lord's Prayer as always. Father, we thank you that we can come and not have full understanding, not know exactly how to apply all your truth. That we can come in the midst of the confusion and the difficulty of our time, but of this world in general, and say, all right, Lord, how do we live? And that you don't despise us for doing that. Father, we pray that you would grow us in the truth and in love, that we might be able to speak out of both of those. Father, we pray for our friends, our neighbors, even those in our midst, in the midst of great struggles and brokenness, sexually, emotionally, mentally, or that we would find our deepest identity in Christ, and that we as believers would model that so that the challenge of the gospel wouldn't seem like it's just a challenge for other people, but that we would die to ourselves to be conformed to Christ. And yet, Father, in the midst of just a basic faithful living, we acknowledge what we talked about earlier, that there's just so much suffering, not just in the world at large, but in this room, in our lives. There's loss, there's disappointment, there's betrayal, there's expectations that just haven't been fulfilled. There's right and legitimate hopes and desires that seem to be fraught with pain and frustration. Father, we do long for the day when you send Christ back to earth to renew it and resurrect it, when he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. We pray that you would speed the coming of that day. And in the midst of that, Holy Spirit, we pray that you would be our constant comforter, that you would lead us back to Christ, to the cross, to our Savior who knows what it's like to live in this world. Grow us in him, that we might live for him. And to that end, now as we go out into your world, we ask that you would keep our hearts and thoughts in Jesus Christ, who taught us to pray. Our Father in heaven, let your name be kept holy. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.